If you would care to follow along with me in your Bibles, turn to Exodus 25, verses 10 through 22. Exodus 25, verses 10 through 22. We find ourselves here with Moses in the mountain where he is receiving the directions for the tabernacle of God. Hear now God's infallible word. And they shall make an ark of shittim or acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves or rods of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne or carried by them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark of the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, and there will I meet with thee. And I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. I remember as a boy, laying on my stomach, propping my chin upon my hands with my shoulder, my elbows on the ground, and poring over the blueprints that my parents had paid to have made for a house that they were hoping to build. I would study the lines and the shapes and the dimensions. I turned the page and look at this room and this structure and that one. And my imagination would be held hostage for the time that I was there, resting on the floor, gazing at these blueprints. Well, I regret, and I'm sure my parents regret it as well, that that house never materialized. But it left in my mind an image for what has often been set forth to describe what Moses was encountering there on the top of the mountain when God gave to him the pattern of the tabernacle. The tent of the congregation that was to be used for the worship of God under the old covenant through the desert of Sinai until they would reach the promised land. when at some point in time that tent, that tabernacle would be folded up, set aside, and replaced by a temple. Well, as I remember looking at those blueprints, I don't remember seeing any furniture. Well, that's really not the purpose of those papers. The furniture would eventually come, but it's noteworthy, isn't it, that God begins his blueprints, the pattern of the tabernacle shown to Moses in the mountain, with the most important piece of furniture that would be placed within this tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. It was essentially a chest. As I look down, I see this table below me. It was approximately that size, covered over with gold. A special adornment, a crown of gold around the edges, rings on the four corners, and rods covered with gold so that it could be carried. Upon it would rest those images of two angels. And inside would be that vacant place where the law of God that Moses would receive there on that mountain would be placed. And yet, there between the angels would be no image of God. Well, that is what this piece of furniture was, boys and girls. It was a sacred chest. A sacred chest of the covenant. Well, as we look with God's help at this Ark of the Covenant, consider with me two points. First, its character, and second, its meaning and reality. First, its character, and second, its meaning and reality. Well, let's make sure what God is not saying the Ark of the Covenant was. Moses, you are not to think of this sacred chest as simply another piece of furniture of religious peoples in the ancient Near East. Because you could go to Egypt, you could go to Babylon, you could go to Assyria, and they all have their sacred furniture and sacred places and sacred persons and sacred actions. Well, we must say that the Ark of God was not a holdover or a copycat knockoff from heathenism. I try to do as little shopping as I can possibly get away with. I outsource most all of that to my better half. I'm told by her that women, they like their handbags. Well, I could have guessed that from the number of handbags that my wife has. And that many of them like to have the higher end kind of handbags, and they're willing to pay the money. But others who don't have that kind of money, or maybe they're just cheap, they'll settle for a knockoff. Something that looks like it, smells like it, feels like it, even has the distinctive branding upon its surface. Nevertheless, it's not the real thing. And those with a keen sense for counterfeits will know the difference. Well, We must make no mistake, none of this furniture, and certainly not the Ark of the Covenant, is just one in a long line of examples of superstitious worship, such as the altar that King Ahaz, the godless king of Israel, commissioned when he went to Damascus in Syria, and he saw this pagan altar that was built by and dedicated to the worship of the god of Assyria. And he saw it and he said, you know, I'd like to have a copy of that. And so he had some blueprints commissioned and sent back and had his priest make a copy. Well, friends, as you read the Bible, and if in your study of other disciplines you encounter things that look similar, don't be taken aback. Things may look similar. They may appear as though they were just simply one of many. But though there are many, many counterfeit bills, there is the true money that circulates. And so, don't be deceived. It wasn't a holdover or a copycat knockoff from the heathen, and it was certainly not a magic box, a good luck charm for the nation of Israel. The heathen had these kind of things. For example, the Trojans had a statue of the goddess Pallas. It was called a palladium, and it was believed to guarantee the safety of Troy. As long as they had that, Troy would be immune from all her enemies. Well, it was true that God, in a mysterious way, would go with his people through this sacred chest, this Ark of the Covenant. Consider Numbers 10, 35 and 36. And it came to pass when the Ark set forward that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." When it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel." But it wasn't some glorified rabbit's foot. And so God's people grieved in Psalm 44 and verse 9 when they said, "Lord, you have cast us off and put us to shame, and you do not go forth with our armies." So what was the Ark? What was the essential character of the Ark? Well, I would like to suggest that it was a kind of sacrament. A kind of sacrament. It was a God-given, divinely appointed sign and symbol of spiritual realities. A God-given, divinely appointed sign and symbol of spiritual realities. And we're going to unpack that in just a moment. But when we suggest that it was sacramental, we want to say that it was more than a bare sign. It was more than a symbol. It was the temporary site, the location of a mysterious reality. This reality meant that God did real things in and through it as it pleased him. There, verse 22, there I will meet with you. There I will commune with you. It not only signified, it actually gave grace to those who had true faith. And so it is with the sacraments of the New Testament. They are signs and seals of the precious spiritual realities of salvation. But they are more than bare memorials. They, in fact, give grace to all those who believingly partake of what they represent. But God was not so tied. He was not so bound to the Ark of the Covenant that he was somehow beholden to the people who possessed it, like the genie in the bottle. You've heard of that, boys and girls, haven't you? If somebody should just find this strange lamp, then what power they would wield. Oh no, God threatened to abandon both the ark and the people who abused it, as he actually did there when we read in 1 Samuel, when the people who were blatantly sinning against God, walking in unbelief and disobedience, and they think, well, let's just take the Ark of the Covenant out to battle. How can we possibly lose? And even the Philistines, when they heard the roar of the Israelites, with great joy and gladness, they began to tremble. But then some of them changed their minds and began to rouse each other and said, "Men, get a hold of yourselves. Let us play the men and let us fight." And so they did, and Israel fumbled. And what a heartbreak it was when the very Ark of God was captured by the uncircumcised Philistines and made a trophy in the house of Dagon. And so when word came to old Eli, he fell back, he broke his neck, and he died. And at that point, his daughter-in-law, whose husband has just been killed on the field of battle, Eli's son, she goes into labor. She has that baby boy, and what does she call him? Ichabod. The glory is gone. Friends, if you take a cavalier attitude to the means of grace, if you take a cavalier attitude to baptism and the Lord's Supper, you will suffer for it. You better make sure that you have grace in your heart, true grace in your life, true faith. Or that water of baptism will be turned into the baptism of fire, even the fire of judgment of Jesus Christ, who will baptize the world in a flaming fire of his holy vengeance, especially upon those who have abused his ordinances. You will eat and drink judgment to yourself if you are not careful with the body and blood of Christ. So the Ark was not a copycat knockoff from heathenism, simply one among many. Not a magic box. A guarantee that its possessor would have absolute success in every way. But it was a God-given, divinely appointed sign and symbol of spiritual realities, and more than a symbol, but the temporary site of a mysterious reality. Temporary, because it was manufactured with an expiration date. And doesn't the prophet Jeremiah hint at a day in which the most recognizable feature of the nation of Israel would be forgotten? Jeremiah 3:16, "And it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done anymore." Parents, it's like forgetting your firstborn child. But if the unthinkable happens, and that is that something much, much greater than your firstborn child comes along, you just might forget your firstborn child as well. And that's what would happen with the people of God under the new covenant. Well, let us now turn second to its meaning and reality. First, we have considered its character. Now, its meaning and reality. What do these blueprints mean? And what is the significance of this sacred chest? Well, we've said that it was an appointed sign and symbol of spiritual realities. First and foremost, it would be a place of presence. A place of presence. There will I meet with thee. God would be with his people. God's people remembered the days when the priests carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord before them. O God, when you went forth before you, your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Lord, you were with us. Even though they couldn't see God, he was there. That is the mystery of the Hebrew faith. That is the mystery of the true religion, that the unseen God is there, and he's there in a way that is more real than those things that are seen. Do you believe that? That God is more real than the things that are seen. Do you live your life that way? Do you realize that the things that are seen are temporal? That they're already flickering and fading? God is the great reality. Those cherubim, as they bowed their heads in reverence before that unseen God, were testifying to the one who is more real than all created reality and is present in all places of his creation, and especially there by grace among his people. Is he not here? Now, in this place? Is he not by his word speaking, communing? There will I meet with you. Yesterday, as I was out in a neighborhood, going door to door, I spoke with a fellow who gave me one of those stock, silly answers in which he said, after I asked him about church, he said, "Well, you see, I have Jesus and I don't need to go to church. Now, Jesus is, at least according to his divinity, in all places and at all times. We don't doubt that for a moment, do we, brothers and sisters? Though we should take the wings of the morning and go to the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, God would be with us. Should we ascend into heaven, he would be there. Down into the depths of Sheol, he would be there. Yet he's not in all places graciously. He is here, where two or three are gathered together in my name. Open your eyes, you who are blind. Will you not see what Moses saw, the unseen God? Will you not now see all those other things that are cluttering your brain are relatively unimportant? Will you not look and peer and gaze between the two cherubim right now and look at the unseen God? Indeed, look at his face in Christ and see reality. It was a place of presence. And it was a place of rule. Inside the chest, the sacred chest, would be placed the Ten Commandments, God's directions to his covenant people. Notice, as we read on in verse 22, I will commune with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give you in commandment unto the children of Israel. He rules among his people. That's what was distinctive about this nation. God ruled them. The Ark of God was a picture of God's footstool. Psalm 132, verses 7 and 8. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. God rules. God reigns, and he graciously reigns over his people, who are bound to him as his servants. And it not only signified his ruling, but his overruling. It was to be carried out into the battles of the Lord, when those battles were sanctified in his name. Look at Joshua 3, verses 10 and 11. As they are about to cross over the Jordan River. And Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you. There again is the presence. And that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. And then what happened, children? What happened when the feet of the priests who were carrying the ark stepped into the Jordan River? The Red Sea, part two. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. God is marching in. He is going before his people. He is going to conquer all his and their enemies. And no doubt there were many that were laughing and sneering as they gazed over the ramparts of Jericho. What's that you got down there? Pretty fancy little box. Well, they weren't laughing at the end because God overrules. It was the place of presence, the place of rule, the place of worship. It was a sign of God's ineffable holiness and majesty, a visible sign of what Isaiah was privileged to see in Isaiah 6 when he saw the very throne room of God. The train of God of his robe filling the temple, and the two angels, the cherubim on either side, covering their eyes, covering their feet, and crying, "Holy, holy, holy." Take a lesson from the angels. The highest purpose of mankind, who were made a little lower than the angels, is to do the same things the angels are constantly doing day and night, and that is to worship God. Constantly, their faces are bowed down. Constantly, those wings shield the sacred place, and they give honor and glory and blessing and praise to him that lives forever. Is that not your purpose? And oh, that we would pray that God's will would be done in earth as it is in heaven. That in our lives, as with the angels, we would be oriented to God. Fearing God. Honoring God. And becoming examples for others who don't see the angels. Worship him. Oh, worship the Lord. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord God, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are his people. Closely related to this, this ark was a place of preservation. Preservation of God's honor. Verse 20, "And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one toward another." They covered over the mercy seat. It's as though they were guardians, protectors of the sacred place. The same Hebrew word for covering there is the Hebrew word we'll see in a moment for the covering of the mercy seat that protected God's law. Oh, indeed, his honor is sacred. And so he set those two angels at the gate of the Garden of Eden, lest the tree of life should be violated by sinners. And oh, his righteousness and his law is precious as the apple of his eye. You shall put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony, the witness that I shall give you, because my law is precious. It was the place of satisfaction. into the holy place. Once a year, the priest would come, the high priest. And he would come with the blood of the sacrificial victim, and he would sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat for a people who had not kept the law, so that God could be satisfied, so that his righteous justice could be upheld. There God would be appeased by the blood as it was sprinkled before him, and as a place of satisfaction and acceptance, there would be communion. It would be a place of communion. There will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. That great feast that God gave to Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders not long before would be repeated again and again with a God who loves to have communion with his people whom he has redeemed by his blood. And last, by way of the meaning and reality of this Ark of the Covenant, it was a place of witness. In fact, the Ark was not always called the Ark of the Covenant, but the Ark of the Testimony. Witnessing of God's covenant with Israel, forged in grace, and so it was a visible pledge of God's gracious covenant. A witness of his gracious presence, of his gracious rule, of his acceptance of their worship, of his preserving of his own honor, notwithstanding their sin, of the satisfaction that he instituted and accepted, of communion that he would enjoy with them. But it testified of greater things, did it not? It testified of the gospel, of the new covenant in Jesus Christ, that God would come near and be among his people in a way that far transcended that of the Ark of the Covenant. Oh, how the angels rejoiced to declare that today in the city of Bethlehem, the city of David, is born unto you Christ the King, that his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Ark testified of a day in which he, God himself in Christ, would come to rule his people and overrule in the kingdom of God, to set all to rights, to banish the devils, to set his people free, to give them light and liberty, and having saved them from the curse of the law, to give them the law and the spirit within them to desire to keep it. It witnessed of the fact that one day he would keep his own law in Christ. That for 33 years, he would keep it perfectly. You know, scholars think that the two tablets of the law were not so much a division that we typically make, and rightfully so, between the first and second tables. The first four commandments are duties to God, and the second set our duties to man, but they were two complete copies. All 10 commandments on the one and all 10 commandments on the other. It would be a kind of contract of which this would be my copy and this would be yours. But what does God do? He places both of them in the ark. Both of them he protects. Both of them he keeps. And so Christ came. O God, I come to do thy will. O God, thy law is in my heart. Here is the sacred chest, O God. Into this chest you have placed your law, and I keep it, and I observe it, and I do it in the behalf of a law-breaking people. And indeed, it also pointed to the day when God would satisfy his own righteous demands through Christ on the cross. And so, perhaps not surprisingly, the Apostle Paul uses the Greek word that was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament about 300 years before Christ. That Greek word that was used to translate this covering for the ark. And he used it in Romans 3:25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Whom God has set forth to be the mercy seat through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. But perhaps there's something more. In at least one instance in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for ark is used for a casket. You can see the connection. Perhaps when we come, therefore, to John 21, or 20, verses 11 to 12, we may see something of the glory of Christ's resurrection from this Ark of the Covenant. When we read that Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and what did she see? She saw two angels in white sitting. How are they positioned? The one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Perhaps that ark suggested something of the triumph of Christ in his resurrection, by which cross and resurrection he made peace with men. And as Richard Sibbes says, when Christ was risen, there were two angels, the one at the head and the other at the feet, to show that peace was to be expected in the true propitiatory Jesus Christ. Peace was made between heaven and earth. Well, I close by way of application. Receive the witness. This Ark of the Covenant, this Ark of the witness of the Lord. God is witnessing. God is testifying. He testified to his people then. He is testifying to us now. Now, if we receive the witness of men, which we do all the time, even the most skeptical among you, You still have to trust somebody to some degree for some length of time. But all men at root are liars. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. Now, if you receive the witness of men, know that the witness of God is greater. God is more reliable. God is more trustworthy. God is more sincere and genuine. And he sets this sacred chest before you, even today. And he says, believe me. Believe everything I'm saying about myself. Receive my gospel, my good news. That sacred chest, that ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth, is the testimony of the good news. The good news that God will dwell among men. Behold, he stands at the door and knocks. If any man hears his voice and opens the door, he will come into him and will sup with him, and they with him. He will commune. He will have friendly relations with sinners. He will do so by his own blood. He will satisfy his own law. Indeed, he has done that, my friends, and he has paid once and for all for the debt that sinners as you have owed to the righteous justice of God. He has honored his own law. He has satisfied his own law that he might be with and commune with sinners and receive their worship once again, which is the end of their being, and rule over them. Receive the testimony of God. But God does not only give his own testimony, he gives the testimony of men. He gives the testimony of Moses and of Aaron and of Jeremiah and of Isaiah and of David and of Peter and of Paul and of John and of Barnabas. He gives other witnesses as well. He gives the angels who desire to look into the things of the gospel, who accompanied the Son of Man throughout his earthly journey. Receive the truth and reject all false witnesses. Receive the gospel, then receive the law. Take it not only into your hands, but into your heart. Keep his commandments. Be not only a hearer of the law, but a doer. Not only a promise maker, but a promise keeper. Not only a starter, but a completer. Hide it in your heart. Dwell upon it. Practice it, and practice it, and practice it. And though you fall flat on your face 7 times, you, by the grace of God, as a righteous man or woman, will get right back up, and you'll practice it again. Carry it carefully. Those blueprints remain simply that. Sadly, no house was made. And I suppose that's disappointing. But what is much, much worse is when men and women who have made in the image of God do not build a house for God in their hearts. Don't fail. Don't fail to follow through today. Today, as you hear his voice, do not delay any longer. Don't leave them as blueprints, nice intentions that sadly never materialize. May God the Spirit write these words on our hearts. Amen. Let us close in prayer. O Lord, we ask now that this witness that you have given to us would be accepted and received by us into our hearts and our lives. Grant your blessing both on law and gospel. And we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ, thou would receive all the glory and honor. Heavenly Father, receive us for his sake. Amen.